I invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews as we continue our study there, looking at chapter 2 and this evening verses 5 through 9. We have a puzzle collection at our house. Enjoy a good jigsaw puzzle, and maybe if you've worked one of those, you know about where your focus and perspective can shift from the single piece to the grand picture. And kids, if you're focused on one puzzle piece and trying to figure out where that thing goes and which orientation, direction it belongs, and there's a little bit of this and a little bit of that color and trying to figure out where it might fit in the grand scheme of things, what do you need to do? Look at the picture on that box and line it up with that. That picture is what the puzzle looked like before the jigsaw die cut it into pieces, and what it will look like again when you have completed your hard work to put those pieces together where they belong. Well, some passages of Scripture, many, and really the Scripture as a whole, functions for us as that picture on the box as we get caught up sometimes in the trials of life and the day-to-day grind and even trying to figure out how today and this week and the year 2020 fits in with God's plan for our life and where it belongs and how we're to respond, and as we face decisions, just trying to figure out where to go. And so we look at the big picture, the picture that the designer has provided for us, and it shows us the way the world was as God intended it to be before it was cut and separated and mixed up by the corruption of sin, and what by God's grace the word world will be again someday as he, through human history, uses us as pieces to put everything into place for the good pleasure of his will, all things working together for good to them that are called, those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 5 through 9 gives us that glimpse, what things used to be like, what they were meant to be before sin's corrupting influence, what they might be someday that we can't see now, but something also that we can see and ought to focus on to help us to persevere. So by way of a major point so far in the book, in the first few verses, we saw that we persevere in our sure and finished faith because Jesus is worth it. And those first few verses just punctuated with the qualifications, the grand resume of our Lord and Savior to start the book off. And then he goes in the rest of the chapter to compare Jesus with the angelic beings, grander than we, and yet lower than he. And then the first four verses of chapter 2 that are somewhat of a diversion to talk about how this applies to us because Jesus is better than the angels, and you'll see that point. Believers should persevere in their sure and finished faith because Jesus is better than the angels. We'll leave that there for a moment because though in the first few verses of chapter 2, he will give the first of several warning passages in the book of Hebrews that we will not escape if we neglect so great a salvation that was delivered by an even greater mediator, the New Testament coming as the word of Jesus, through Jesus, and through those that heard him. We saw last time that it's very important that we understand from Scripture how to identify God's truth, so we may rely on it, refute what is wrong, and affirm what is good. The Bible gives us a formula for that, even here in the opening chapters of Hebrews. How can we know what God says? Well, God spoke in times past, verse 1 of chapter 1 says, through various ways and various times to our fathers. And chapter 2 says that that word spoken through angels proved to be steadfast. In other words, what the Old Testament prophesied would happen, happened. What it warned would happen to those who didn't follow the law, happened. What it promised would be the blessing to those who would follow the law, happened. And so it proved to be reliable. The Old Testament is God's word. We see from its own steadfastness and the testimony of the New. And the New Testament is God's word. We know that because verse 2 says that God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son. And chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tell us that that which Jesus began to teach was confirmed by the apostles, those who heard him, God bearing witness to their testimony by signs and miracles and various gifts of the Spirit. So we know that we can trust the New Testament, but we reject anything that claims to be revelation after the New Testament, because the Word tells us here that He spoke to us in these last days by His Son, and that Word is confirmed by those who heard Him. So since today we have no one living who heard the words of Jesus, we know that the New Testament is our final revelation until those events in the book of Revelation are completed and we have the revelation of being in God's presence. So the Bible equips us to reject anything, everything, claiming to be God's word that comes after and does not fit these criteria. So what we want to do this evening, just a passage preview to let you know what to expect in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses, chapter 2 and verses 5 through 9. We're going to see three points there. I'll just go ahead and give them to you. It's what God designed, the way He intended for things to be, what we don't see, and what we do see. We'll look at it in these five verses. This passage provides for us a comparison between Jesus Christ, angels, mankind, and the physical universe, showing us how these things and beings relate to each other. And the author will do that in such a way that will help us to see Jesus' superiority, His great plan for us, and our need to persevere. All right, so let's look at these verses. Chapter 2, starting in verse 5. And I'm sorry, just one more precursor or context item here is that major point 2 is that believers persevere because Jesus is better than the angels. The writer put that on a hook just for a moment to give that first warning of the book in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And now he's picking that up again. We're actually returning to that comparison of Jesus with the angels, the contrast showing Jesus as better than the angels. In fact, if you look at the way chapter 1 ends, verse 13, "To which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?' Are they," those angels, "are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So angels serve Jesus by ministering to believers. And if you skip straight from there to chapter 2 and verse 5, the flow will make perfect sense. "For unto the angels he hath not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." So you could, if you wish, draw a line from the end of chapter 1 to verse 5 of chapter 2, or mentally bracket those first four verses of chapter 2. I hesitate to tell you to put brackets in, because anything parenthetical tends to make us think that the chapter could function without that content. But really, it's the opposite. It's the highlight. It's everything that's the groundwork of chapter 1 was to support 2, 1 through 4, and that first warning that we can't neglect this salvation, that we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, to give the more earnest heed. And then he's going to pick up that argument again about the contrast of Jesus with the angels. But do you notice that in verse 5, "Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." Jesus is better than the angels because the angels will not have authority over the world to come. Is it interesting that he says, "the world to come, whereof we speak"? Well, was he speaking about the world to come? Were we talking about the world to come? I thought we were talking about Jesus and angels and our need to stay faithful. But let's actually look at that phrase, "the world to come, whereof we speak," and we'll see that in the book he has been talking a lot about the world. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 2, "The Lord has spoken to us, God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things." All things. So we see that the world will be inherited by Jesus, the world to come. The world was made through Jesus. The second half of verse 1 says, "by whom also God made the world." God made the world by Jesus. And so Jesus is the agent of creation. He made this world. Verse 3, "who being in the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power." Notice that Jesus is now actively doing what? Upholding all things by the word of His power. So we see in chapter 1 and verse 3 that the world is sustained by the word of Jesus. He will inherit it all one day. He created it all in the beginning. He is sustaining it all, keeping things going. By him all things consist. Verse 6 tells us that Jesus came into the world. When God brought his first begotten into the world, he said, "Let all the angels worship him." And then verses 10 through 12, let's review those. Quoting Psalm 102, he says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning," this is God speaking to Jesus, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, thy years shall not fail." And so we find there in verses 10 through 12 of the first chapter that Jesus will fold up this current world and will renew it. It will be changed. So yes, this when he says in chapter 2 and verse 5, the world to come of which we speak, yes, he's spoken a lot already in a short time about the world. It will be inherited by Jesus. It was created by Jesus. It's sustained by Jesus. Jesus came into the world. And though Jesus is unchanging and eternal, this world will soon be changed by Jesus, rolled up like a garment and fashioned anew for his glory. So that's the world where we speak. And so our three points are what God designed, what we don't see, and what we do see. Here's what God designed. His design when he created the world was that angels are higher than man, yet man is to be over the world. Look again at verse 5. "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." So angels are not in charge of the current world or the world to come. But, verse 6, "one in a certain place testified, saying," and you can insert quotation marks here because he's again going to quote the Psalms. He's quoting Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." So isn't this interesting, that as God creates the world through Jesus, that there is this hierarchy of created beings? You remember how that hierarchy structure goes? God is not a created being. He is the highest being, God. And then angels, and then humans, and then the animal kingdom, and then plant life, and then inanimate objects, and then telemarketers. Try to make sure you're awake here. All right, so there's this created hierarchy, this structure, but isn't it interesting that though men are lower than the angels, and he points that out in verse 7, yet when God finishes the world, he does not say, "Now angels go and rule this world." Instead, he gives man and woman, humankind, dominion over the created world. The angels are bypassed in that authority hierarchy because Jesus, as the higher authority, has the right to do that. And so that's reinforcing the point of the last verse of chapter 1 when he says that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of those that will be heirs of salvation. Angels serve believers because God has put believers, humankind in general, over the world. Keeping our place here in Hebrews 2, let's go ahead and turn back to that 8th Psalm and read just kind of the bookends on each side of it. We get a feel for the context of that passage that the writer of Hebrews obviously was very familiar with. His readers likely would have been very familiar with. And we are too. The 8th Psalm is one of our favorites. It's the verse that was not quoted there just before the quotation is verse 3, Psalm 8, verse 3. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, Then it's where the quote starts that the writer of Hebrews will draw from. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And the idea, as you've experienced, is when we look out into the night sky and see the moon and see the stars, so many of them, and because of science, we know how many millions of miles, an estimate of how many millions of miles away they might be, and how massive these stars are, and how hot these stars are, and the power that was required to create them. And when we look at the vastness of space and consider the heavens, it's humbling. And as we can realize that we ourselves are just a speck in this created universe, that it doesn't revolve around me, that all of this is a cosmic, vast expanse, our world revolving around the sun, but realizing that all of it is the creation of the Lord's hand. The Bible says that he measured out the heavens with a span, that ancient term of measurement from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the small finger, that the Lord used to measure out the heavens, the work of his fingers. What is man that thou art mindful of him? It's humbling. And yet here in the eighth psalm, it doesn't just end with a humbling note that we're so small and we're so insignificant. What does it say instead? Verse 5, made lower than the angels, but God has crowned us with glory and honor. We insignificant beings, so small in comparison to the vast expanse of his creation, even corrupted by sin, yet God chose to put us over creation, crowned with glory and honor. Thou madest him, verse 6, to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And that's where the quote ends in Hebrews, but he gives a little more detail here in the psalm. All sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So he gives detail to point out that every aspect of this created world, not just the earth itself, but every aspect of the animal kingdom under the domain of man. And the psalmist is no doubt referencing even farther back, all the way to the first chapter, Genesis 1:28, where God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so you notice that there, it's over all the animals, and he also says over all the earth itself. The dominion mandate given to humankind to keep the earth in subjection and the animal kingdom in subjection. All right, so with some pictures of some of these things, imagine the sheep and the cattle that mankind has domesticated through animal husbandry and perfected that art and raised them for food and dairy and leather and wool. And that's a good thing. That is part of our dominion mandate. It's pleasing when the animal kingdom is brought into subjection by man for our use and benefit. That reflects God's power as we exercise that power that he has rightly given us over the animal world. When you think about horses and how horses are captured and broken and tamed and bred, to be used for transportation or for labor or even for leisure. That's beautiful. That's a good thing. Even those pigs and champion hogs and other animals bred and raised to compete in shows and to be used as food as well. But why do people come from miles around to go to the fair and look at these smelly animals and ooh and ah about how big they are and what a fine job the farmers have done? Well, because there's some satisfaction when we fulfill the dominion mandate that God gave us to bring all of that under subjection so that the animal kingdom and the earth could thrive under human stewardship. The dogs that can be trained to obey commands and to perform tricks, even to function as therapy animals and guide dogs and be used by our law enforcement and those things. It's good. The text mentions birds. And yes, exotic birds have been caught and tamed and used as pets or trained to respond to calls and even repeat human sounds and speech. It's a beautiful thing. And when we go to the zoo and see these animals, even though they are in enclosures and some of the raw beauty of the natural habitat is lost, it's still, no matter how many times you go to the zoo, just a neat thing. Why do flocks of people go to the zoo and just look at animals in cages? It's because it's fulfilling. God has put something in us that desires to have dominion over the created world and the animal kingdom, and it's fulfilling when we fulfill a small part of that. He mentions fish of the sea. I think about dolphins and how dolphins have been captured and trained and even employed by the U.S. Navy. Did you know that? That we actually have dolphins patrolling some of our coastal areas, and they're trained that if a diver that's not supposed to be in certain waters comes around, that these dolphins are actually trained to headbutt and to push these swimmers toward the surface so that they can be identified. If you want to be a Navy SEAL, you have to get past some dolphins as part of your training. It's a beautiful thing. But not just over the animal kingdom, over the earth itself. And so we think about the mining for minerals and precious stones and coal and other resources that mankind has learned to draw up from the earth for our use. That's a good thing. Any of these things can be abused, but the precious stones and the other things that are mined, that is part of our dominion mandate. Water can be harnessed, or dammed, redirected, used for energy, obviously used for our sustenance and cleanliness. Even the wind, harvested and stored, used for energy. Even the sun's heat, stored, conducted, and captured. Electricity, as man has learned to identify it and conduct it and channel it for human use and advancement. We think about the crops that farmers have learned to produce thick and healthy grains and harvest it, acres and acres of it at a time, tons and tons of grain. And many of us probably think we'd never want to be a farmer. Maybe that's you if you didn't grow up near farms. But those who experience the fulfillment of that part of the dominion mandate find it especially gratifying. Gardeners produce from the ground beautiful plants and exotic flowers that we enjoy. Humans explore and have charted out the farthest reaches of the globe, the highest mountain peaks, the lowest canyons, and the depths of the oceans in part. Even engineers mastering the power of flight so that we could reach the skies through studying the nature of the world that God has created and devising machines that can use those laws that God has put into place for our benefit, even to the point of putting humans on the moon and planting a human flag there on the moon's distant surface. It's all beautiful. It's fulfilling. We clap our hands. We get excited. We ooh and ah. We flock to see these things, or we just sit and appreciate, or we walk through our gardens and admire when we fulfill part of that creation mandate. But let's return now to that second chapter of Hebrews. And though there are those wonderful glimpses of the fulfillment of the dominion mandate that we see and appreciate and enjoy, verse 7 says, made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the work of thy hands. That's what Adam and Eve enjoyed. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the responsibility that they found fulfillment in those early and unspoiled days of God's creation. Verse 8 continues, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. It means every aspect of the created universe, every part of the earth itself and the animal kingdom, not given to man to control the weather or the the rotation cycles of our planet's orbits, but the earth itself, the crops that it grows, the minerals it yields, and the animal kingdom, all these things, that all of it, he left nothing that is not put under him, verse 8. Okay, so that was God's design. But now the author is going to turn our focus to, what we don't see. What we don't see. And the end of verse 8 says, but now we see not all things under him. But now we see not yet all things under him. Notice in verse 6, it's what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him. And the son of man, though David, as he wrote Psalm 8, probably just referring to human generations, we know Jesus Christ, as we read the Gospels, used that as a favorite title for himself, emphasizing his humanity. And just like the Abrahamic covenant that Isaac couldn't fulfill, he wasn't a blessing to all nations, Jesus fulfilled. And just like the Davidic covenant that Solomon couldn't fulfill, he couldn't be a faithful king ruling forever. The writer of Hebrews points to Jesus and says, Jesus fulfilled. So it is with the dominion mandate, that Adam and Eve could not remain faithful and maintain dominion over the earth, the animal kingdom, as God commissioned them to do. They failed in that. Yet Jesus, the Son of Man, as a human, is qualified to take that role, to be the one that puts all of the earth and all of the animal kingdom completely under his subjection. But, the end of verse 8 tells us, we do not now see things yet that way. And so what do we see instead? And these pictures you'll see now are less enjoyable as animals fear us and the earth is cursed. Animals fiercely attack and consider humans a threat rather than being subject to us. Insects like mosquitoes or bees or worms and ticks afflict us. Don't you wish Adam and Eve and all humans since then had stayed faithful and maintained the dominion mandate? You could send all the mosquitoes miles away at your command. Or you could, fishermen, call the fish to come to you. Or like Noah did, as maybe God reinstituted that dominion mandate just for enough time to get Noah to gather those animals to the ark. We had a beehive over our front door that was a pain to deal with, and I wished we could just have a dominion that God designed and say, go nest somewhere else, or enjoy staying here, because they wouldn't sting if they were in subjection to man under his feet as God designed for them to be. We see weeds and thorns choke out the beautiful and useful plants that we grow. We see viruses and diseases grow and infect and destroy. We see floods drown and devastate. We see wildfires blaze and destroy. We see earthquakes, tornadoes, volcanoes, hurricanes, and other natural disasters wreak havoc. And we see that not everything is in subjection. That this isn't the way that God designed for it to be. It's not because he isn't good. It's not because he isn't powerful. It's because of human failure to continue faithfully and purely in following God so that we might fulfill that dominion mandate. And so Paul writes in Romans 8 that the earth that now is groans as it waits for the adoption of believers as sons. You don't like it at your house if you hear the washing machine or the dishwasher start to groan. You know that the days are numbered. Or if your car is groaning, that's not a good thing. And that's where the earth is. It is nearing its time of being spent. It is unwinding. It is coming apart as it waits eagerly for that time when God will make all things right. So just a glimpse we have here, the way God intended things to be. And in our daily lives, we see a little bit, we get a taste of it. And he promises us that it will be made new one day, that all things will be put into subjection under the Son of Man, so that one who took on humanity can faithfully fulfill that dominion mandate that God gave to us. And the Bible shares that we will cooperate with our Lord in that authority over the new heaven and the new earth. And even in that millennial reign of Jesus, we read about how a child will go for a walk and say, "Mom, I'm going for a walk, and I'm bringing a wolf and a leopard and a lion and a lamb, and I'm just going to lead them on a walk." Mom says, "Okay, have fun." The little boy that says, "I'm going to play on the den of the asp, on the cockatrice's den. I'm going to go play with some snakes, Mom." "Okay, have fun." As that dominion is restored, something hard for us to imagine. Because we don't see that right now. But he'll wrap up this section by turning our focus to what we do see. What we do see. The end of verse 8 says, "Now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," as Psalm 8 says that mankind would be, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." That's that phrase that was used of humanity as God gave the dominion mandate and says, "You're in charge of this infant universe." That was crowning humankind with glory and honor. Of course, that crown was surrendered in part with sin, but Jesus reclaims that. And he's just at the right hand of God, enthroned as sovereign, and waiting for God to put all things in subjection to him, to be the inheritor of all, for God to place all his enemies under his feet. But we see Jesus, verse 9, "who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And it might be helpful for you to use parentheses once again in the middle of this verse around that phrase, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." That's parenthetical. We see the end of the story is after that suffering and death that Jesus has exalted him and given, God has exalted Jesus and given him a name above every name. But let's read the starting of the verse and jump to the end to help us comprehend what the author is saying here. "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that he, by the grace of God, would taste death for every man." The reason God the Father, in grace, sent Jesus to take on a form of a man, a form of a servant, a form of one lower than the angels he created and who render service to him. And what was the purpose of the incarnation of Jesus Christ? It was not so that he could model a good life for us. It was not simply so that he could meet some earthly needs as a philanthropic humanitarian helping some of the hungry to eat and the lame to walk and the blind to see physically. Rather, verse 9 tells us that the purpose of Christ's incarnation was so that he could taste death for every man. Every one of these humans, we who had failed him and had spoiled that dominion mandate that he, in this created universe that he made and sustains and will be again returned to him to renew, yet we tainted it with sin. It's cursed and corrupted, yet he became one of us so that he might taste death for us. And everything about Jesus' incarnation, the miraculous conception, the virgin birth, his arrest and execution, was so that this substitutionary death might be made available to all. When it says he tasted death, it's not referring to a sample, but a full sensory experience of that which a spiritual transaction or something that the Lord theorized from heaven upon us lowly beings would not have sufficed for, but that he had to take flesh on. To the reason of his earthly life is so that he could have an earthly death. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And our only hope was that this perfect one who made it and sustains it and will inherit it and will roll it up soon and make it new would taste death for us. And this pleases God the Father. And so he crowns Jesus with glory and honor. This is the one that we follow. It is because of this sacrifice and because of this sovereignty that we must persevere. God wants us to see and to imagine and to anticipate what he has provided by his grace, what Jesus facilitated by his suffering and death, life as it was meant to be, the created world peacefully submitting to humankind, humankind submissively following Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ willingly submitting to God the Father, and all of these living in perfect harmony and enjoying unfettered fellowship as God intended it to be for all eternity. And so we want to pay closer attention. This is what we neglect and forsake and work against if we as believers drift or slip away or stop paying attention to this precious word delivered to us for these last days. This is what you miss out on, unbeliever, if you consider this great salvation and choose to turn away from it. This is what God wants us to have our eyes on. The big picture on the puzzle box. We see him. We don't see things the way God intends for them to be, the way they once were, the way they once will be in the future. But we do see Jesus. And through scriptures, we see Jesus, his sacrifice, his exaltation. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Persevere, because he's worth it. Persevere, because he's better than the angels. Persevere, lest you slip away.